Scripture this morning is from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. And God spoke all these words: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Kids are invited to meet Miss Marcy in the nursery for Children's Church, I believe. I think that's the setup today. And the rest of you are invited to stick around. If you need to take a stretch break, you may, though. But let's pray as we come to God's Word together. Mighty God, we thank you for who you are, for what you've done, and what you continue to do. Now, as we come to your Word together, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. All right. Well, first off, I want to make clear that I don't think that the first five commandments are better than the second five, or that the second five commands are unimportant, but we'll get to those next week. How's that? Can we do that? That's what we're going to do. So we're just going to talk about the first five today. So you may have been like, oh, I suppose Pastor Andrew thinks it's okay to murder and steal and commit adultery. No. That's No. But we only have time for five. I was going to try to cover it all in one sermon, and then I realized that you didn't want to be here for 2 hours today. So so I'm going to start with a phrase that we used in the Vitality Pathway a lot. It's one of the 10 healthy missional markers. Anybody remember those? We haven't talked about them a lot lately. It starts with the centrality of the Word of God. There's things like life-transforming walk with Jesus. These are markers that we use to measure our vitality, how healthy we are, how connected we are to God, how thriving we are in terms of his mission. But one of those, it may be the least exciting of all of the healthy missional markers, is fruitful organizational structures, right? That sounds like the one that comes into the party and says, I'm going to take the fun out of this. All the other things are very exciting about transforming communities and you know, life transforming and heartfelt worship and all these very active things, and it's like fruitful organizational structures. But some of you are like, but wait, fruitful organizational structures are where it's at. That's the thing that I'm good at, organizing, administrating, figuring out where things should go and what pieces should move. This is important for the people of Israel because they have just been released from slavery, right? They have been captive for generations, 430 years, a lot of generations, living under the law of Egypt, right? And now, the Lord their God has freed them. And now they've been wandering in the wilderness. They got fed all their quail and their manna, and they're continuing to sustain themselves on quail and manna, thanks to God. But they are now, I think it's pretty safe to say, a free people without a place or a government or a law. Exodus reports that there were 600,000 men who left Egypt, not including the women and children. And we know that they had probably pretty large families back then. So we're somewhere between 1.5-2 million human beings in the wilderness, free, but without a place to really call home and settle down for long periods of time, without a government to rule them, and without laws to keep them in check. How do you think that's going? This is something that becomes important. So, Moses. Remember Moses? He's been an important character every time if we've talked about Exodus, right? He's been leading the people. And as it turns out, he continues to lead the people, and he leads the people by hearing every dispute that any one of these 1.5-2 million people have with their brother or sister. How do you think he's doing at that job? The sole judge, jury, lawmaker for an entire community is one dude. There's no written law for people to consult. It's just, Moses, I got a problem. This is ridiculous. And his father-in-law is one of the first to notice. So in Genesis 18, we have his wise father-in-law stepping in. He says, what does he say? Verse 13. What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses answered him, because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it's brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions. He informs them of God's decrees and instructions. God's decrees and instructions have been given to Moses, and kind of Moses alone at this point. He's passed on some teachings here and there. He told them about gathering only for 6 days the manna and resting on the seventh day. The rest was important, so he's given them that. But for the most part, Moses is just hearing every single problem that comes along in the community and discerning it. So Jethro lays out this fantastic plan. His father-in-law was obviously a more organized, strategy-oriented leader than Moses was. So he gives him some advice, some really, really important and helpful advice. So this is what he ends up doing in verse 25. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders over the people, officials over thousands. So there would be a leader over groups of 1,000 people. Hundreds, leaders over groups of 100 people. Fifties, sub-leaders, groups over 50 people. And tens, so every 10 people had their own leader. Do you think that system might take some of the load off Moses? Now he has to train like several thousand leaders to do these jobs, but still, in the long run, is that going to be a better solution than having one person hear all the cases? We all agree that that's a good idea. So we're talking about setting up something that is fruitful. Well, we've been somewhere between 2 and 3 months since the people have gone out into the wilderness and have had their freedom. And it makes sense that now Moses is training these leaders, these judges, to hear cases, to do some of the work that he has been doing all himself. It makes sense that we now need some sort of standard by which to make these decisions. Because Moses is discerning God's will in all of these cases. Can you imagine being the sole discerner of God's will for a group of over 1 million people? How easy is it for us to discern God's will for a group of one person? It's not easy, is it? Do I always know what God wants me to do? Right? I get out of bed, I take a shower, I put some clothes on, and then I'm like, okay, God, what do you have for me? And, you know, I take my reasonable best guess of what he wants me to do next. Usually that's be responsible, go to work, do, you know. But we don't always know, right? What is God calling me to be a missionary, right? Is God, there's especially at those, like, those transitional points in life when you're young and you're trying to figure out what to do with your life. Oh, there's so many of those decisions all the time, and we're never fully 100% confident that this is what God wants me to do. Unless it involves me being rich, and, you know, then I'm pretty sure that that's exactly what God wants me to do, right? No. We all have our opinions. But God gives the people the law. This is the time where it is absolutely necessary for it not just to be Moses' best guess or all these judges' best guess. We need structure. And so God gives the law to Moses and the people. He calls Moses to the top of Mount Sinai. The Lord descends to the top of Mount Sinai, right? Moses is going up. The Lord is going down. The twain shall meet. And he delivers the first 10 of the great commandments of God. The law will continue to go on and on, but these first 10 are super special. They're foundational. And they provide the boundaries and structures that protect and sustain Israel's freedom. Because remember, this is all about them being free and being God's people. They have been called out of slavery. The Lord has saved them, liberated them from harsh captivity and harsh slave labor. And in order to protect that, they need a law. They need a code to live by. And we get what we now know as the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments every so often seem to creep into the national, like, political discourse because somebody is like, why are these things hanging here in a public building, right? You ever heard of these situations happening? And, you know, somebody, of course, gets very upset about the person who's saying, why are these things here? Of course they should be here. These are God's law. Say, this is a secular country, yada, yada, separation of church and state. And then the whole thing goes on and everybody gets annoyed and makes angry Facebook posts. And you know this drill. That's how the world works. But having the Ten Commandments posted on a wall doesn't mean anything if we don't know what they say, right? And if we don't live by them. And from the beginning, now we always think about them being etched on these stone tablets, but the initial telling of these commandments, they didn't come down on stone tablets. Later, they get etched into stone tablets. The Lord, with his very finger, etches those stone tablets, which, what was God's handwriting like? I mean, fantastic. I can't imagine what this was like. And then, of course, Charlton Heston threw them on the ground and broke them. Moses was his name, actually. Okay, it begins with this, and God spoke all these words. So that tells us a couple things. One, this is coming directly from God. God spoke. It's not Moses spoke on God's behalf. This is God spoke. Moses goes down to the people to meet them. He's coming down the mountain. He's been up there speaking to God. But here, God spoke. He didn't etch. At this point, he spoke. He wanted the people to hear. And it begins with this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Is that a law? Does that give me action steps? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. No. That doesn't give me something to do. Yet, the Ten Commandments aren't the Ten Commandments without that introduction. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Salvation and liberation are the foundational assumption of the law. This is what I have already done for you, God says. This is not a list of things that you need to do to curry or earn my favor because I'm really mad at you. No. I have rescued you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I've brought you salvation and liberation from slavery. I have done this, and I want to maintain this relationship with you. How are we going to do that? This is how we're going to do that. This is the boundaries. This is the borders to, this is like the contract of how we are going to live together. I have saved you. I have rescued you. This isn't how you earn my favor. I'm already given you my favor. You've already received freedom from an oppressive government. And yes, you may complain about it because you haven't reached the promised land yet. But the foundational assumption here is that God has already done this amazing work. This is not a list of rules that the people need to follow in order to earn God's love or favor. God already loves them. God already cares about them. God already has shown favor to them. God has already chosen to rescue them. We good on that? So understanding how this law functions today begins with discerning the narrative in which it arose. In other words, in order to understand the Ten Commandments, how they apply to us today, we have to understand the Exodus. When we understand the Exodus, then we can have a sense of what it has to do with today. This is not, again, as it wasn't then, a way for people to earn God's favor. This is a contract to help protect and enrich the lives of God's people and to keep them connected to Him. Laws to govern ourselves so that we can have a healthy, flourishing, vibrant community and people of God. Right? Because so often it's really easy to just turn it into a bunch of finger wagging, right? This is not a very scary finger wag. It's not about finger wagging. It's about freedom and salvation. It is rooted in freedom and salvation. So let's get to them. The first two I'm going to treat together. The first one actually begins with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. It's rooted in, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. If he's the one who brought us out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery, of course we should have no other gods before him, right? He's the one who's already rescued us and saved us. What, are we going to turn to another god? Because it's Tuesday and I'm bored and I want to explore what the sun god Ra can do for me today. Well, that happens, you know. People do get bored. People do get shifty-eyed. People do want to explore what else is going on, and the Lord says, no, this is where it starts. I am the Lord, your God. You shall have no other gods before me. That's where it starts. You shall have no other gods before me. So let's expound on that. What are these other gods about? You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below, right? No cloud gods, no earth gods, no sub-earth gods, no sea gods, right? You don't, there's no need for you to have these household trinkets, totems, items that tell you that you need to worship. No. We don't need to make these things in order to connect with God. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. How many people like the feeling of jealousy when it rises up within you? Right? Somebody drives past in a car that you've coveted your whole life. How many of you like that feeling? Oh, to be that guy for a day. Put the top down, drive around, probably not today, but on a beautiful day. Right? The feeling of jealousy for us is not a good one. And we know people who like are jealous all the time, who feel like they just have a wandering eye constantly. And it's like, are those people that are fun to be around? People who are discontent all the time and just constantly jealous of everybody else and complaining about how everybody else has everything and they don't? Are those fun people to be around? No. So when we say God is jealous, does it mean that he's petty? Does it mean that he's like this dude that's always complaining about all these other gods? I mean, would you look at what Ra did today? You see, I mean, he's just showing off. You think that that's what God is doing? That's God's inner dialogue? No. No. For God to be jealous is categorically different than for us to be jealous, because everything belongs to God. Not everything belongs to Andrew. There are things that other people have that I may want, and that makes me jealous, right? There are other things that other people have that I want, and that makes me jealous. There is nobody that has anything that doesn't already belong to God. So, the feeling of jealousy for God is totally different than our experience of jealousy, because it belongs to him. So his feeling of jealousy is, oh, they don't get it. He doesn't get it. That thing is, I gave that to him. He doesn't understand. He thinks that he did that himself. He thinks that Marduk gave it to them. He thinks that he earned it by praying 7 times a day to his little statue in his living room. Oh. And God, I feel like, is bummed out. That's what his jealousy is like. He's sad. He's sad that we don't get it. That we just don't understand that everything comes from him. We don't like this word punish. Punishing children for the sin of the parents of the third and fourth generation. We raise our hand and say, excuse me. I'm willing to accept the consequences of my own actions, but what my mom and dad did has nothing to do with me. To which anybody who knows anything about family systems just laughs in your face and says, well, of course, the sins of your parents are already being visited upon you, right? Because guess what? We're all impacted from generation to generation. No matter how great of a parent you are, guess what? You've somehow created a wound in your child that defines who they are for the rest of their life. I've had to accept that, but that's just reality, right? Every child is wounded in a way that defines who they are for the rest of their lives. So now, for some, if it's really abusive, it can be a wound that is really, really hard to heal. For some, it's just like, oh, it makes me a perfectionist because my dad was really hard on me or whatever, so I feel like I have to get good grades all the time. And then when you're in your 20s or something, you have a come to Jesus moment and you realize that you can't be perfect and you have to understand grace. Okay, I don't have time to explain how humanity works in its entirety today, and I don't understand it either. But suffice to say, this makes sense. 3 or 4 generations, when we mess up, yeah, it passes down. And God doesn't even have to intervene for that to happen. But he promises blessing for 1,000 generations. Listen to that. 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, I am no mathematician, but which is a greater number, 3 or 4 or 1,000? We all know it's 1,000, right? Yeah. 1,000 generations. Right? If we do something great, it is passed down through our families for 1,000 generations. That is a beautiful thing when we keep the commandments of God. Okay, so moral repercussions of idolatry sticks to families for several generations. All right, I'm going to move on. Number 3. They shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Now, how many of you, when you were a kid, were told that that primarily means don't say certain words when you're angry? Bah, bah, bah. Bah, 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 bah. Don't bark out words that have something to do with God if you're not praying or actually having a conversation with God, right? These are not expletives to be used, right? Okay. I'm going to agree with that. Right? We probably should not use our tongues in that way. It's not wise. It's not good. It is and very well can be a misuse of the name of the Lord your God, but it can be much more insidious than that. Misusing the name of God can be far worse than a slip of the tongue. Because misusing the name of the Lord God, what's a big deal? It's a big deal. It's rooted in the previous thing. It's rooted in the reality that you should have no other gods before me and you shouldn't make any images. God is jealous. It's rooted in the name that was given to Moses at the beginning of this journey, remember? The burning bush. Moses asks, "What shall I call you?" if they ask. And he says, "I am who I am." And that name, Yahweh, which Orthodox Jewish people would never dare to try to pronounce. They would say Adonai, which is a general word for God. They would write out YHWH, except in Hebrew. because the name is so important. To be flippant with the name of God is a grave sin, according to Jewish tradition, right? So we don't want to just haphazardly be talking about the Lord. And so they built a fence around it and used these consonants, and they write it a certain way, and they say it a certain way, and trying to make sure that they don't accidentally misuse the name of the Lord God, which I understand. I have a lot of respect for that. But we violate this commandment in so much more damaging ways. Any time we justify poor behavior by God, well, that is a misuse of the name of the Lord. I was telling in Sunday school the story that we had just talked about on Wednesday night when Jacob tricks his brother Esau out of his blessing, out of the blessing from dad. Their dad Isaac is on his deathbed. Jacob tricks his brother, or tricks his dad into giving, oh man, I'm not saying this right. He tricks his dad into giving him, the younger brother, the older brother's portion of the inheritance and the blessing and everything, right? And the way he does that is he pretends to be his older brother, which means wearing hair, because his brother's hairy and he's not. But it also means that he has to hunt and kill and cook and bring him a meal, like Esau always does. But his mom says, "Go get one of the cattle real nearby. You don't have to go hunt. I'll cook it up. I'll prepare it just like Esau does, just like dad likes it." Jacob goes to his dad and brings him the meal. And he says, "How did you get this hunted and prepared so quickly?" And Jacob says to his dad, "The Lord your God granted me success." Now, if that's not a misuse of the Lord's name, I don't know what is. To intentionally deceive another person by saying, "The Lord your God granted me success." He stole his brother's birthright by saying, "It wasn't the Lord your God. It was mom. Mom helped me out." And I'm sorry, moms, it's not all on you. But in this instance, mom like knew exactly what to do to trick him, and they did, and he said, "No, the Lord your God granted me success." How often do we in our own lives or in public discourse talk about the Lord's will and the Lord's blessing, and we have no intention of actually doing the Lord's will? We just expect favors, and we use God and Christianity as a license to behave poorly. And it is an absolute violation of the third commandment. Man, oh, I wish I had divided this into three sermons. All right. Unfortunately, I'm going to have to go ahead to number four. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. This was the first command given to the people before there was any Ten Commandments. Gather manna on for 6 days. 5 days, get your regular day's worth of manna. On the sixth day, get double. And on the seventh day, you rest. It's already been instilled into the rhythm of the people. Sabbath day. 6 days, you should do your labor. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. On it, you shall not do any work. Neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. This is a comprehensive Sabbath. It's not just about me. It's about the whole community and all of our possessions and all of our land, all of our animals, and all of the people residing in our land or the land that we're staying in. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. So this Sabbath gets even more detail later on in the law. The next chapter, verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he's to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free. So the Sabbath not only applies to days of the week, but also for work. If somebody works for you for 6 years, in the seventh year he should go free without paying anything. In chapter 23, verses 10 through 12, for 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh do not work. This is central to God's agreement with his people of how he wants them to behave, what is important for their lives. It's right up there with do not murder, do not steal, and do not commit adultery. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. It is, according to Old Testament scholar Christopher Wright, the greatest worker protection act in history. Because it puts an end to any, so even if you are being unreasonable, everybody has to have a day off. And after 6 years, a year off. The land, not just the people, but the land and the animals need to take time to just be. Because God, who doesn't need to rest, who never needs a nap, took one anyway. And he asks us to do it. He asks us to rest. Every person, every creature, the land itself are invited to rest in the life of God. That's what the Sabbath really is. It's about resting in the life of God. God is always present. God is always available. We need to slow down and be reminded that, hey, you know who God is? God. And you know who I am? Not God. The Sabbath is a reminder that I am not God. If I don't do anything, guess what? The world keeps turning. Do you believe that to be true? That if you stop for a minute, the world keeps turning? How many people need to be reminded of that every once in a while? It doesn't revolve around me. And yes, of course, we're busy. And of course, I'm one to talk. I have 5 kids running around the house. And when do I actually rest? I don't know. But it never feels quite like rest. There's a lot of obstacles to observing the Sabbath in our world today. Nobody around us wants to observe it. It is not a cultural norm, right? Businesses are open, you know, whatever. But it's just not a normal thing. Our kids will have practices and games on Sundays or whatever. I work on Sundays. All of these things kind of work against the Sabbath. So I like to borrow a phrase from Jesus. Who said, oh no, it wasn't Jesus, I'm sorry, the Apostle Paul. He exhorted the church to live at peace with everyone. He said to everybody, live at peace with everyone as far as it depends on you. Live at peace with everyone as far as it depends on you. And I think Keep the Sabbath as far as it depends on you. We do the best that we can. Again, this isn't like finger wagging if you're not keeping the Sabbath perfectly, if you accidentally do some work or whatever. No, this is about resting in the life of God. So as far as it depends on you, rest and give the people around us rest. If you go to a restaurant and somebody's working on the Sabbath in order to prepare and clean up after you, tip them extra. Sunday tips should be double. That's just a random number I pulled out. But it should be extra large because somebody else is working on the Sabbath in order for my life to be more convenient so I can rest. They are working, right? As far as it depends on you, keep the Sabbath. Rest. And the last one, honor your father. Not the last one, the last one for today. It's only the fifth one. There's five more next week. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. A few hundred years before the Ten Commandments, it was common in the Middle East to live by Hammurabi's Code. It was a very famous law. And it exhorted people to honor and respect their fathers, but there was definitely no mention of your mothers. So the Old Testament law is an upgrade because you not only have to honor your father, but also your mother. And I think this is something that kind of blew my mind about this command, and this is going to be the last thing. Kind of blew my mind thinking about it, is who is this commandment for? We always read this and assume it's for the little kids, right? Because if you're an adult and you're reading honor your father and your mother, you think, oh, I like that. I like my kids to honor me, to respect me, to hang on my every word and listen to everything that I ask them to do without complaint. How many people had a kid like that? That just take notes if you have any. this covenant, and we apply all of this law first and foremost to the grown-ups. So why is this one all about the kids? It's not. It's to the adult children in the community. Now, of course, the kids are also expected to honor their father and their mothers, but it starts with the grown-ups. It starts with the adult children who have parents who are still around, which is a little bit different because how many people have a little bit of a different relationship with your adult children than you did with when they were like a little kid? Right? You have adult kids, some of you. The relationship changes over time. It's easy to misinterpret, if we're thinking about little kids, it's easy to misinterpret this as children are to obey and be seen and not heard and all that good stuff. It's not about subordination. Because how many of us, is that the primary relationship between your adult parent with adult children? Is it mostly, you obey me, or I'm going to kick you out of this house. Oh, you already don't live here anymore. Never mind. Well, still, I'm mad, right? The relationship, the dynamics change, right? It's not primarily about subordination, but about honor, weight, and respect. Adults are expected to give reverence and honor and respect to the oldest generation in the community. Or if there's four generations, then, the third generation and the fourth generation. This is about, as it says, living long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. If extended families across generations, the little kids, their parents, the grandparents and the great-grandparents are all living in harmony, do we think we have a better chance of living long in the land? Or if the little kids constantly hear us complaining about grandma or grandpa, how they drive me nuts all the time, right? We're all guilty of it. I'm not saying you feel bad, but we all sometimes need a check on this. Extended families living long in the land. This is about everybody honoring, revering, and respecting everybody, but particularly those in the generation above us. Now you can see why I only wanted to do, I didn't want to do all 10 commandments today, because we've reached plenty of time here. But these are just the first five central, defining, community identity-shaping rules which the people of Israel are called to live according to as they establish a new identity as a new people called out of slavery into freedom. These are the central tenets of their life. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make yourself an idol. Don't use the Lord. Don't misuse the Lord's name. Respect the Lord's name. Respect your parents. Respect everybody. How many of us feel like the world could do with a little bit more mutual respect? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because none of us is God, which the Sabbath reminds us of. None of us created all this. None of us did this. None of us rescued ourselves out of slavery. It was God. Just like none of us saved ourselves from sin and brokenness, it was God. It was through Jesus Christ. Let us celebrate together all the work that God does in our behalf and live into his promises today. Let's pray. God, we thank you. You are good, and your mercy endures forever. Continue to be with us and help us to live according to your commands. Help us to be people who are careful in the way we speak of you, who are thoughtful in the way we interact with our elders, who are respectful in every way, and who are thankful for what you've given us. We pray all this in the strong name of the risen Lord Jesus. Amen.